Friends, I want to read to you from the Beatitudes. Last week we went over them. Verse 8, it says, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. The line in that song that gets me every time is the line, I want to be where you are. And friends, we know that we can be where God is, not because our hearts are pure on our own doing, our own strength, or our own motives, but because Christ has made us pure. He has made us holy because he rescued us. Because he rescued us, we can see God. We can have a relationship with him. I just wanted to share that encouragement with you. I'm seeing in the back here that Joan has a word. Joan's an old faithful member of our congregation. She's been around for a long time, and quite often she has a word in tongues. It'll be a different language, and maybe you're not familiar with it, but someone here will be able to interpret what is being said. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to be brave and to come up here and share the word with the microphone so everyone can hear you. But Joan, can you go ahead and share the word? Someone here who feels they have an interpretation. Yeah, Jerry? Come on up, brother. Come on.
Cast your fears for today. Put your faith in Jesus. For after all, isn't today the day you worried about yesterday?
Thanks, Jerry. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have a God who speaks, God who's alive and active and powerful. Father, we thank you for your word, not to worry. What a perfect word for this moment where we just feel your peace surrounding us. Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that in your presence we are transformed and changed into the image of Jesus. Father, forgive us for the times when we have so little faith, where the worries and the concerns of life bog us down and cause us to lose sight of you, our hope, our future. Father, in this moment, I pray that you would remind each and every person here who they are in Christ. Father, we thank you that you are our provision. You are our great provider. Father, we thank you that you are our healer. Father, we thank you that you are our Savior, teacher, and master. God, let us be the people of your presence. We worship you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, friends. You can grab a seat. Right on. Well, welcome to church, everybody. If you're new, my name's Joe. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and in a couple moments, I'm going to open the Word with you, but before I do, I've got a few quick announcements. Right on. First of all, if you're new here, I would love to get to know you a little bit better, so you can scan that QR code on the screen behind me, or after the service, you can go out to the lobby, and there's a desk like this where you can pick up a Connect card and fill out a paper copy. And it's just a great way to get in touch with me so you don't have to stay a stranger. Really exciting news. Coming up on March 24th, 28th, we are doing a spring break adventure camp. It's a day camp for kids. Pastor Kaylee is leading a team. We've got an amazing team of volunteers. They've got some big plans and some big ideas. So don't be surprised if in the next couple weeks the stage starts looking a little bit different as we prepare ourselves for the adventure camp. But parents and grandparents, there's still room. And so if you want to sign up your kid or your grandkid, I want to encourage you to do that. If your kid has friends and they're coming to Spring Break Adventure Camp, invite their friends along. It's going to be a really fun week together. I got wrangled into doing science experiments with the kids, and they're pretty cool. I'm not going to lie. I was looking at this and I was like, how come Adventure Camp wasn't this cool when I was a kid? But anyways, men. Who likes food? That was really disappointing, but that's okay. I love food. My son Caleb adores food. And we have a men's breakfast coming up this Saturday, March 15th, 9 a.m. downstairs. So feel free to come along through that road right there into the lower parking lot. There'll be breakfast on. It's always super delicious. There's usually like pancakes and sausage, bacon and eggs. It's amazing. So make sure you're there for that. Our annual general meeting is also coming up on March the 30th. And so as part of that, a couple things to be aware of. One is that there's AGM nominations, suggestions. So if you would like to make a suggestion for someone that you would like to serve on the board, you can fill out a nomination suggestion form back there, and the nominating committee will take a look at that and prayerfully take that under consideration. As well, if you're a member of the church, we're going green this year, and so this week sometime we will be emailing you your AGM packet. If you want to kick it old school and you want a paper copy, you just have to message our administrator and she can print one off for you, okay? But we're just going to try to save reams and reams of paper and do that digitally. And then finally, on the AGM Sunday, March 30th, we're doing a special offering to raise money for the carpet. And we've been looking at this every week. And so just really quick for you, we've got the different thresholds of giving. For a $50 donation or more, you get a Jesus Fills My Cup bumper sticker. For a donation of $300 or more, you get a spill-proof Bethel coffee mug. And $200 donation or more, you get my Cup Overflows T-shirt. And then finally, for a $500 donation, my personal favorite, you can have a piece of this treasured possession right here framed to keep the memories alive forever. So I want to encourage you to begin to put aside money for that special offering. We are well on the way to having enough money there, but we're still, it's a lot of money for a building this big to do that, and so we really appreciate your help. And then finally, today is Mission Sunday, and I didn't feel right in the moment earlier in the service to mention that you can give to our mission partners as well, but I want to encourage you to do that. You can just write missions on your envelope, or if you're giving online, just in the information, put missions, and that'll go to one of our global, or it'll go to our global and national workers. So there you go. All right. Well, let's pray and jump into God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I'm especially grateful for your word as we go through this series on the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus. Father, I pray that we would take you seriously as teacher, that these words wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, but they would take root in our lives and in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I don't know if you have noticed this or not, but usually when it comes to parents, there are two different types of parents. There's the responsible parent, and there's the fun parent. In our house, I am the fun parent, if by fun you mean irresponsible. Mel is actually more fun than me. But she plans activities for the kids. She likes to do safe things with the children. I like a little bit of organized chaos. And so the kids think that I am the fun one. And unfortunately for my wife, being the fun parent usually means that you're also the softy, right? If they transgress a rule, if they cross a line, you know, Mel will be the first to say no screens for a month, and I'll be the first to say, you know what, let's get ice cream and talk about this. Right? Two different approaches to parenting styles. And the same sort of concept of being the softy is what people were beginning to attribute to Jesus. As Jesus was ministering, he spent his time with the people that society had passed by. He spent his time with the spiritual zeros. He spent his time with people who were corrupt. He spent his time welcoming all of these different people to himself. And he opens his great sermon with the Beatitudes, which we looked at in depth last week. But part of the Beatitudes is saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is for you as you are right now. Right? It's inviting everyone. And so the people are looking at Jesus, and they're beginning to be a little bit nervous. They're beginning to freak out a little bit that Jesus is going soft on the law. And so Jesus, knowing this, continues his sermon with these statements. So we're going to take a look at verses 17 to 20 this morning, and then there's a bunch of examples that Jesus gives, and we'll touch on those briefly as well. But we're taking a look at Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20, and this is what Jesus says. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus lays out for us his relationship with the law. One of the things that is maybe a little bit difficult for us to understand is that the law, properly understood, is a delight. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it's talking about the person who meditates, on the godly person. It says, on his law he delights and meditates day and night. So the law is supposed to bring delight, but so often it seems to bring the opposite. It seems to bring shame and condemnation. Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, and what that refers to is basically the entire Old Testament. This whole section here is the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the law and the prophets. And so Jesus says, look, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. In fact, I came to accomplish their purposes. Not a single piece of punctuation will be altered. Jesus warns us of loosening the requirements of the law to make access to the kingdom of God easier. And so here's the complaint about Jesus. Jesus, you're going soft on the law. And Jesus says, look, you think that I'm going soft on the law. Nothing is changing. The law is staying the same, and I have actually come not to tell you the easy way out. I'm here to tell you that I have come to accomplish its purpose. Okay, well, what does that mean? Some Bible translations say that Jesus came to fulfill its purpose. So what does it mean to accomplish its purpose? Well, it means three different things, each with increasing level of importance. The first, as we'll see today, Jesus came to reveal the true intention of the law. There's the letter of the law and there's the heart of the law. Jesus comes to teach us about the heart of the law. Secondly, everything in the Old Testament It's a unified story, and it's building momentum, and it's gaining traction, and it's leading us and pointing us all to a single point, and that point is Jesus. The whole Old Testament is an anticipation of Jesus. And third, and most importantly, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law through his life, death, and resurrection. And then Jesus adds these words. He says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So who are these people? Well, first of all, you have the teachers of the religious law. Okay, they're the scribes. The scribes are basically like modern-day theologians. It's like if there is anybody who knows the law, who has an in-depth understanding, who can parse the root of every single Hebrew word, if there is a person who can tell you exactly the way that it's written and exactly what it means, it's the scribes. There's no one who had greater knowledge of the law than the scribes, the teachers of the religious law. And then there's this group that's called the Pharisees. Sorry, it's that time of year where I get a nasal drip, so I'm just going to do the walk of shame over here. One of these days, I'm going to remember to come up with them in my pocket. But anyways, so we've got the scribes, and then we have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they weren't institutionalized religious leaders. They weren't like pastors or anything like that. They were a group of lay people who devoted their entire life to fulfilling, like to following the law as perfectly as they possibly could. If the law said don't do this, the Pharisees would look at that and say, you know what? If we put a law here, that'll get us one step removed from keeping that law. And if we put another law here, then we're even further away. And the further away you are from breaking the law, the more holy you are, the more perfect you can be. And so Jesus says this. He drops this crazy mic drop on the crowd where he says, look, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the people who know the law better than anybody else and those who follow the law better than anybody else, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Man, I could just imagine the silence. What does this word righteousness mean that Jesus uses here? It's the word diakosune in the Greek. And when you get right down to it, what it really means is true inner goodness. True inner goodness. And that's a hint at what Jesus is talking about here. He is not so much concerned with how much we know about God's word. He's not so much concerned with how faithfully we can follow God's word with our actions if our heart is not aligned, if it's all a show. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were constantly looking for loopholes. It's tax season. Lots of people are looking for loopholes. You know, how can I technically be correct, but still get what I want? And so the scribes, they would look at the law and say, okay, as long as you don't do exactly this, you're fine. So it means as long as we can kind of dance around that, we will be okay. We can follow the law. But their heart wasn't in it. The same thing with the Pharisees. They would agonize and scrutinize over things about the right way to wash a cup, but then they would miss the entire meaning of what it meant to follow the law. They were constantly looking for loopholes. And so Jesus has this formula. He gives us six different examples of how to interpret and to fulfill, or not fulfill, how to interpret and to live out the law. And the formula is this: you have heard it said, but I say to you. And his "but I say to you," it's really interesting. Commentators say that it's very similar in structure to the Old Testament prophet, "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus is the Lord. So he says, but I say to you. And so when Jesus says, but I say to you, there is a huge sense of gravity that his words carry. So I want to take a look at these different examples that Jesus gives to us. Let's begin with anger. In verse 21 and 22, he says this. He says, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Whoa. Jesus is coming out strong. You see, I want to give you an illustration here about what Jesus is doing. In the last house that we had a huge backyard. And our huge backyard was full of weeds. Here's the thing about weeds. Weeds are green, and they look like grass from a distance as long as you mow them. And so I would mow our lawn, and from a distance, from my back patio, the lawn would look beautiful unless you walked out onto the lawn in your bare feet. And then you'd constantly be stabbed by all of the thistles and the different weeds. Jesus is not mowing the lawn. He's pulling out weeds. And our approach to holiness, our approach to following the law is let's just mow the lawn. And Jesus isn't saying anger is the same as murder. He's not saying that. But he's saying, look, you want to know how you get to murder? It begins with anger. Anger breeds contempt. Contempt breeds murder. Jesus is pulling out weeds, not mowing the lawn. He's getting to the root of the problem. Jesus goes on to, he gives this example of someone who is offering a gift, a sacrifice on the altar. And sometimes when this is preached, people are talking about like, oh, so you know, it's like when you're coming to church. Well, it's not like coming to church, okay? If you are sacrificing your gift on the altar, it's in full public display of everyone. So it'd be like Tim, if I could pick on Tim this morning. And Tim is up here, and sound man, you might want to mute this. I'm sorry if that caused feedback. Tim is up here, and he's strumming his guitar. And Jesus says, look, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and then you remember that your brother has something against you, leave the altar. Put your guitar down. Walk down off the stage, right in front of everybody, and head straight out the back door. And you have to ask yourself, Jesus, what kind of law is this? That's the wrong question. Jesus is giving us an example, not a law. The right question is, what kind of person would do that? The kind of person who was so torn up inside, who is so broken up, who is so innerly good, so righteous, that they couldn't stand singing lip service to God while they're not living it. That's the illustration that Jesus paints for us. It's not another law. It's an illustration of what someone whose heart is truly good would actually do. Friends, I wish we could spend a week on each of these examples. I mean, that would be seven weeks going through this, but we're just going to rip through them real quick. So I'm going to miss some of the nuance, okay? But we're trying to see the big picture here. Jesus moves on from anger, and he begins to talk about adultery. In verse 27 and 28, he says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, friends, the scribes would say, look, as long as you don't actually commit the act of adultery, it's fine. Because the Bible just says, you know, don't commit adultery. So if you don't do that, you're good. The Pharisees say, hey, you know what? Let's make all kinds of rules and set up all kinds of boundaries and stuff around this to make sure that we don't even get close to crossing the line. Jesus says, lust is the root of adultery. In the words of Dallas Willard, when the heart is ready, the action will occur as the occasion offers. See, who you are on the inside is what Jesus is looking at. And he gives us this very gruesome and powerful illustration. He's like, look, even if your eye causes you to stumble, even if it's your good eye, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. Jesus, what are you talking about? Are you saying that we have to be like that focused about being good, that we're willing to do this? No, what Jesus is saying is if you really think that following the law is going to keep you from sinning, you might as well just chop off your hand and pull out your eye. It's not going to work. What you need is heart transformation. Jesus then moves on to divorce in verses 31 and 32. He says, you have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. What I say is that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. I want you to notice something. I wanted you to notice the logical progression that Jesus is building here. He begins by addressing anger and contempt and lust and adultery. Friends, if we could get those root issues under control, we wouldn't even need Jesus' teaching about divorce. If we could learn to live with our spouse and not hold contempt for them, or to somehow control our eyes so we're not looking for where the grass is greener. See, Jesus is showing us what it means to be truly good and truly righteous. See, in those days, culturally, I'm sorry to say this, but women were just kind of a step above property, basically. A husband could divorce his wife for any reason. There was no equal rights for men and women. And so divorce was essentially a sentence to a life of poverty for the woman. And it was technically permissible by the law. Because Moses wrote that if you are going to divorce someone, give them a certificate of divorce. And so instead of saying, hey, how can we avoid divorce? How can we stay away from this? We're like, oh, well, it's allowed. Awesome. We're still following the law. We're still being good, even though I'm being selfish and self-centered. It's important, friends, to recognize that Jesus reminds us that marriage is till death do us part. Yet he does also recognize that sometimes human sinfulness makes divorce inevitable. Friends, I know that there are people in this room who have been divorced, and Jesus' words are not to cast shame on you. It takes two people. It takes two people, and there is more than enough grace in Jesus. Finally, Jesus continues his natural progression to vows. In verses 33 and 34, he says, you have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And Jesus goes on to give a few more examples. And then he says in verse 37, just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. I remember when I was a kid in school, and I was homeschooled, but I did have friends from time to time. There was this thing where it's like you had to swear it. That was really popular. Like it was anything was serious. It's like swear it, you know. It's like somehow saying I swear is going to magically make you a truthful person. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying that saying words in the right order or signing a contract on a dotted line does not make you an honest person. Being a person of your word makes you an honest person. See, a person of their word doesn't matter if they're signing on the dotted line, if they're saying, I swear it, or if they're just saying, yes, I'll do it. What makes them an honest person is what is inside them. Jesus moves on to talk about revenge. How's everyone doing, by the way? Feeling a little edgy this morning? That's okay. Remember, Jesus said it first. Verses 38 and 39, teaching about revenge, Jesus says this, "You have heard the law that says punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also." The law that Jesus is referring to is the law of lex talionis, or the law of retribution. And it's the law of the punishment matches the crime. And it's important to recognize that this is a good law. This is a good law, because what would happen, instead of telling you what would happen, let me explain it in a way that we all understand. You have two kids, and they're playing with, one of them is playing with a fire truck, okay? And the other kid comes along, and he grabs the fire truck and walks away from the other kid. Now, the law of lex talionis says the punishment must match the crime. So you can go over and you can take the fire truck back and bring it back to where you had it. But is that what anyone does? Is that what any child does who's been scorned? My children sure didn't. What they would do is something like this. They would come over and they would take the fire truck and then whack across the head. Because they want you to feel the same emotional pain that they felt when they were wronged. It wasn't enough that it was just eye for eye. It's like, no, we're going to one-up you. We're going to escalate this over and over and over and over again. And so the law of lex talionis was actually a law of goodness and grace that was like, no, you're not going to keep one-upping one another. It's an eye for an eye. You have to, and then no more. But Jesus takes it to a whole new level. Jesus teaches us the path of peaceful resistance. He gives us this illustration of if someone slaps you, hang on, I always get the cheeks mixed up here. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, that's right. Someone slaps you on the right cheek. So in the culture at those times, you'd use your right hand for everything, even if you were a lefty, too bad. And so if someone were to slap you on your right cheek, they would have to backhand you. And a backhand was a sign of disrespect, and it was a way that you would treat a slave that was misbehaving or didn't do what you asked them to do. And so Jesus says if someone insults you, if someone disrespects you, if someone causes you personal harm, turn the other cheek also. And what that means is not be a doormat. What that means is you stand up to the bully. You say, look, if you're going to disrespect me, if you're going to slap me, you're going to have to slap me like an equal. And you turn the left cheek so they have to hit you like an equal. See, the law of retaliation, the law of peaceful resistance, as Jesus teaches it, is not a law of laying down and being a doormat. It's a law that requires a great amount of strength. A law that says, you know what, this is what is right. I'm going to stand for what is right, but I'm not going to stoop to your level to do it. Because I know that an eye for an eye makes the whole world go blind. You cannot devalue my worth. Now, what kind of person would say that? Now, what kind of person who knows their worth in Christ, so much so that the insults of other people just kind of roll off the back? Someone who's big enough to understand that an eye for an eye makes the whole world go blind. That is a different kind of person. That is a different kind of righteousness. Let's take a look at enemies. Verses 43 and 44. This is the last example that Jesus gives us. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I want to show you some punctuation here, okay? Punctuation is fun. You have heard the law says, in brackets, love your neighbor, in bracket, and hate your enemy. See, what's happening here is the law said, love your neighbor. And so then the scribes and the Pharisees took a look at that. And they're like, well, Tom hasn't been very neighborly. I'm sorry if there's someone named Tom here. Tom hasn't been very neighborly, so I guess he's my enemy. So I can hate Tom, but I'll still be nice to my neighbor. I'm fulfilling the law. And Jesus says, what good is it to you if you're nice to people who are nice to you? Wow, that's a real example of morality. It's like everyone does that. But can you pray for your enemies? Can you love those who hurt you and abuse you? Again, Jesus is not calling us to perpetuate dysfunctional cycles of abuse. It's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that we desire true goodness even for those who are our enemies, even our frenemies. Friends, that is a kind of love that is impossible apart from divine intervention. Because divine love has no favorites. You see, many Christians assume that because we are under grace, that somehow obedience to God and his word is an optional activity for the super religious. Today's version of the scribes and the Pharisees. But following Jesus demands more of us than the law ever could. Because it comes right down to the heart of the matter. Jesus ends this section by getting right to the very heart of the matter. In verse 48, he says this, but you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. See, friends, what we so often try to do, what we buy into, is what Timothy Keller calls the gospel of sin management. Managing symptoms while the disease spreads. Mowing the lawn and leaving the weeds. By trying to be very, very good. By following all the rules exactly the right way. But it doesn't get to the heart of the problem. Actions are only the symptoms of sin. Trying to root out sin by following the law is as absurd as cutting off limbs to stop yourself from sinning. It's not going to work. See, friends, the truth is that not sinning is a terrible plan for righteousness. Let me give you an example. Last summer, my family went on a vacation up camping at Port McNeil. You want to know how we got there? Went to Google Maps and I said, where is Victoria? And then I knew, okay, that's one way not to get to Port McNeil. And I was like, where is Vancouver? It's like, oh, there's another way not to get to Port McNeil. You see what I'm getting at? When we look at the law and we say, oh, okay, you know, if I do this and this and this, then I won't do that. But Jesus says, no, the goal is not to not hate your enemies. The goal is to love your enemies. That's the goal. Here's the secret. In Romans 13, verse 8, Paul tells us this. He says, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. Friends, love fulfills the law. Really. Jesus did not come to give us a new law, but a new heart. Dallas Willard writes this. He says, he knew that we cannot keep the law by trying to keep the law. To succeed in keeping the law, we must aim at something or someone more. One must aim to become the kind of person to whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. Jefferson Bethke has this illustration, I think, that works really well. He was walking with his friend down the street, and it was a place where they had pear trees. And there's just a pear tree right there, which is pretty cool. And he's looking at it, and he tells his friend, he's like, "You see that tree?" His friend's like, "Yeah." He's like, "That's a pear tree." The guy's like, "Yeah, that's cool." And he said, "It grows pears." And that was the end of the conversation. See that person? They're a follower of Jesus. They follow Jesus. See that person? They're righteous. They have true inner goodness. It's not about the gospel of sin management. Jesus confronts in his sermon the two equal but opposite enemies of the gospel. The first is the criticism that Jesus was going easy on the law, that he was offering cheap grace. And this is what many of us believe. You know, since Jesus came and he died for our sins and he fulfilled the law, he accomplished its purposes, we don't have to take Scripture too seriously. After all, it's about the heart. But ironically, to say this is to say that your heart is far from Jesus. See, Jesus would say, look, if you don't care about me, if you don't care about my law or my words, then your heart is far from me. So Jesus didn't come to bring us cheap grace. The second is the gospel of sin management, trying our very best to earn God's favor, to be very, very good. Maybe God will take notice of us. And then he'll see us and he'll love us. And Jesus says that's not enough. Jesus confronts both cheap grace and the gospel of sin management and gives us a better way, the gospel. I want to invite Mariah to come on up. Let's go back to Jesus' words, how he began this whole section. Verse 17, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, 21 to 22. "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for anyone who believes, no matter who we are." Jesus accomplished the purposes of the law. Being man, he was able to follow the law completely, and being God, he was able to do it perfectly. Through his death on the cross, Jesus exposes the very heart of human depravity and sinfulness. The perfect Son of God came to earth, and we murdered him. Yet on the cross, he defeated sin and death, pulling it out by the roots. It has lost its power. And so we can be perfect just as our Heavenly Father is perfect, but not by our own merit, not through the gospel of sin management, but through Jesus. Jesus did not come to make us better people, but to make us new people. Love really is the higher law. Not a cheap love that placates to the wants of other people. Not cheap love that gives others what they think they want, but the kind of love that Jesus gave to us. Love that gives what we truly need. Love that truly desires what is best and what is good for the other person. Friends, we come to the Sermon on the Mount and we expect law and we receive gospel. Our anxious, rule-following hearts and our rebellious hearts are both showered in grace. It's not cheap grace. It's grace that came at the highest cost. Grace that we disgrace when we try to be good enough. And grace we scorn by taking it for granted. It is grace that transforms our hearts. Jesus did not come to make us better people. He came to make us new people. Let's pray together. Invite the band to come on up. Thank you, God. Heavenly Father, after sitting under the teaching of Jesus, it's amazing how we're confronted with our sinfulness. We're confronted with our vices, how we're confronted with our self-righteousness. And it's easy in that moment to allow shame to take over. But thank God. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus. That you sent your Son Jesus to show us a new and better way to be human, to make us new, to make us whole. And so, Heavenly Father, I want to lead us in a prayer of consecration, a prayer of repentance that says, God, I'm sorry that I have gone in the opposite direction than what you have called me to go. I'm sorry that I've taken light of your teachings, or I've turned a blind eye here, or I thought that I could be good enough by trying to be good. God, forgive me. Because of my faith and my hope and my trust is in you. Because in Jesus is the life that is truly life. And so, Father, lead us by your Spirit. Transform us, change us from the inside out, Father, so that we are people of true inner goodness, people that would do the kinds of things that Jesus demands from out of our heart, from out of our inner being. We need you, Holy Spirit. Come. Amen. Friends, if you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you would like one, if you would like to be made clean and whole, would you just raise your hand? I want to pray with you. No, that's okay. Always want to give the opportunity. Would you stand, friends? We're going to close together singing a song.